Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, page 1190 in the Pew Bible. Colossians chapter 2 is where we will jump back into our series in Colossians after taking a break last weekend for the Bible conference. And if you were unable to attend any or all of those sessions, or sometimes you feel like you're drinking from a fire hydrant, so you want to listen again and again, I get it. I was listening to the same stuff. And so you want to hear that. That is on our website. There's a way to find that on there. You can go to sermons and series, and you can find all the messages from last weekend brought to us by our brother Jim. This morning we return to Colossians 2, page 1190, where we will work through verses 11 and 12, but I want to read verses 11 to 15 all together for us. So Colossians 2, verses 11 to 15, please listen to what the Lord says in these words. In whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh, and the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has also taken it out of the way, which are having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. In 1 Timothy 3, one of the qualifications that Paul, on behalf of Jesus, requires of pastors in a church is they must be able to teach, is what Paul says there. Jesus says through him. Expanding on that in the parallel list in Titus 1, we learn that being able to teach at least includes this idea, Titus 1:9. He must be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and reprove those who contradict. So church leaders, pastors, people who are held to the standard of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, they must be able to teach. They must be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and reprove those who contradict sound doctrine. That's so they can serve the sheep, but also model for the sheep what needs to happen. And so every Christian, in one sense, is meant to do this. The reason this is such a need and it's a requirement for pastors is in the next verse in Titus 1. Paul goes on to say, so exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. He says, because there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain. Again, through the Apostle Paul, Jesus is telling us that his pastors, his under-shepherds, must be able to lead his people in many ways, but here we're focusing on their ability to exhort in sound doctrine and reprove those who contradict it. Why? Because there's so many false teachers who want to upset the sheep. They want to come alongside and deceive you and trick you, and so you're going to need both exhortation and truth, and correction of what's false. It's this point of pastoral qualification that led John Calvin to famously say, the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep, and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. That's the bivocal, if you will, ministry of the pastor. Paul, Calvin, countless people throughout church history have summarized this as being what it means for a pastor to be able to teach. What we see modeled in Colossians is such a helpful illustration of that exact thing. Sometimes within one verse, certainly within flows of the context of Colossians, we're watching Paul pull in the sheep with one gentle hand of teaching, and also at the same time ward off those wolves that would be coming and corrupting them. Paul is showing us exactly what it looks like to love Jesus and his people, the church, to speak in an encouraging way to the saints, but also ward off the wolves. in our study, the particular false teacher that we've been dealing with. We're not sure of exactly every little jot and tittle that he was teaching. We do what's called mirror reading, where you're listening to one side of the phone call and you're just assuming you know what the other side's saying based on what this side's saying. So we can't be super specific with exactly what the false teacher was saying, but we do know this. Whatever it was a mixture of certain things, and we know that at its end was just devaluing Christ. He may have wanted them to get rid of Christ altogether. He may have wanted them to just add to Christ. But in all of it, he was making sure they were believing that Christ isn't sufficient. And so Paul has been working hard to exalt Christ. Christ is not another part of creation. He's the creator. Christ is not under other spiritual authorities or forces. He made those spiritual authorities and forces. Christ is over them and Lord of all. Jesus has been and will be and must be continuously exalted as a sufficient Savior who is ours by faith alone. That's what Paul has been laboring to do so far. Very, very few commands up to this point in the letter. None in our passage this morning. Paul is seeking to convince the Colossians that when you have Christ, you have all you need. Christ is a sufficient Savior. And he gives what we're seeing this morning as a sufficient salvation. You don't have to see him doing this by going too far backwards. Look just at verse 9. For in him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority. In Jesus, not some, but all, not a little, but the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is the God-man who is the sufficient Savior. And in verse 10, because he's sufficient and he's yours by faith, in him you're filled. You have been filled, verse 10. When something is filled, there is no room for anything else. There's no need for anything else. This is how Paul pictures those who are in Christ. Completely supplied with everything you need for life and godliness. The false teacher wants you to see it differently. The false teacher wants you to see your lack in Christ. Well, if I was really full in Christ, then this would be true. And this isn't true, so I must not be full in Christ. This is the logic that can get taken to different extremes. The false teacher wants you to see what you don't have in Jesus. So then you'll look outside of Jesus for what you really need, maybe keeping him because, yeah, Jesus is nice, but obviously, he's not everything I need because I don't have blank. And he's directing your eyes outside of Jesus for his own benefits, we heard in Titus 1, 10 and 11. The Colossians are being threatened, and Paul combats this threat by exploring both the sufficiency of the Savior and the sufficiency of his salvation. In verse 10, you're filled in him. And in verse 11, he says, also, everything else we'll see this morning. This is Paul's way of showing that the blessings we have in Christ are unable to be counted. They're unable to be fully comprehended. And I know this is kind of a backwards way of saying it, but they're unable to be found lacking. They're completely sufficient. We need the same lesson drilled into us today because people still love to create problems to which they offer you the solution outside of or in addition to Christ. So many people will offer you so many things in an effort to scratch an itch that they created. They want you to stop being purely and singularly devoted to Christ like Eve was purely devoted or deceived in the garden. They want you to be dissatisfied with who God is, what God has said, especially his son. If not all the way, at least some of the way. Just don't find full satisfaction in Jesus. And in the context of Colossians 2, we see this is especially focused on these man-made rules, regulations that are supposedly going to help you fight your flesh. We'll see that as we continue to dive into the chapter in the weeks to come. This is an easy target for everyone in this room because if you know yourself at all and are honest at all with yourself, you don't live like you want to live. You don't live the Christian life that you know you're to live in Christ. You aren't as Christ-like as you should be. There are ways that we could follow you around and see pretty easily, pretty quickly, you don't love God with your whole heart, and you don't love others as yourself. So what people will do in situations like that is they'll say, well, what you really need is this rite, R-I-T-E. You need this ritual. You need this regulation, this legalism. You need certain diets or certain days to be kept. You need to pray with this formula. You want to be free from the Spirit? You really need this ecstatic experience. You need another religious performance. Or maybe they'll convince you, yeah, you need more than Christ because, yeah, Christ forgives a lot of sins, but that thing you're struggling with, He doesn't forgive that. If you want that forgiven, you got to go here and do this or add X, Y, or Z to your faith. Then you'll experience the peace that you so desperately long for. These are the same types of attacks that we face today, similar to what the Colossians were facing. Again, for many of you, you're not going to have someone come to you and say, leave Jesus. You're not going to turn on the radio and hear someone say, you know, I was just thinking today, reading my Bible, and Jesus really isn't all we need. They're not going to say that, but they will say it in different language. They'll start to get you to look outside of Christ for things that you need. And then whether or not you ever recognize it, you start living that way. And so like Paul, my goal is that you would learn to see what you have in Christ and you would become more aware of how you are slowly but surely becoming less devoted to Him in some way. Where is it that I'm seeing Christ as insufficient and things outside of Him as filling that need? Because it's all a lie. We need this kind of reminder and refresher. I feel like sometimes as a Christian, trying to keep my eyes on Christ, I did this when I was a kid, so it's not just my kids. I know it's yours too. You're in the store, and how many times do you as a parent have to say, no, we have that at home. No, we have that. Can we get this? No, we have that. Can we get more of these? No, you have 12 of them already. No, we have that. And this is what Paul, as a loving parent, is doing to all of us in the Colossians. It's like, hey, do we need this? No, you have that in Christ. Do we need this? No, you have that in Christ. We've got plenty of that in Christ. And Paul is doing this over and over again so that they would focus on Christ, ignore the false teacher, and live to His glory alone. So to help you turn your attention back to Christ in a pure devotion, let's look at Colossians 2, 11 to 12 together and see three ways you've been blessed in Christ. Three ways you have been blessed in Christ. If you are a Christian, you're not looking for these. You're not waiting on these. These are yours. And the first blessing that we see is in Christ, you have been circumcised. In Christ, you have been circumcised. And yes, you heard me correctly. In Christ, I don't care if you're male or female. In Christ, I don't care if you're Jew or Gentile. You have been circumcised. Verse 11, in whom, that's Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Paul, remember, has not met these Colossians. Paul does not know them. He has not shaken their hands, looked at them face to face. And yet he knows far away in a Roman prison, if they're in Christ, they've been circumcised. He knows that because of who they're in. There's certain assumptions he can make because it means this to be in Christ. If you are in Christ by faith alone, Paul, without knowing anything else about them, can assume he knows that they've been circumcised because to be in Christ is to be circumcised. Now again, this can get confusing because Paul has to immediately clarify he doesn't mean the physical kind. Paul assumes, and rightly, that everyone in Christ has been circumcised, male and female, Jew and Gentile, because he's not referring to the physical circumcision that so often occupies the mind. Paul's not speaking about something that's been done to males only. Paul's not speaking about something that's been accomplished by human hands, which is actually worth considering because physically, circumcision was only accomplished by human hands. And so Paul tells them, you have been, past tense, circumcised with a circumcision, he says, without hands. This shows you he's not talking about something physically accomplished in the Colossians by another person. Instead, he's referencing something accomplished in the Colossians in Christ by God. You see, the false teacher was encouraging the Colossians to trust in themselves or other people like himself. He was trying to get them to focus inwardly or at least horizontally, not vertically in Christ. This was how the false teacher was going to help them conquer the flesh. Let me give you more to-dos, more rites, more rituals. Conquer the flesh by keeping these days. Observe those festivals and you'll really be holy. Eat these foods at this certain time and you'll be really clean. This is how you cleanse yourself. All these extra things. And Paul says you don't need those things because in Christ you have been circumcised. It's been done to you by God in Christ. And so we have to ask, what in the world is he talking about? What is a non-physical circumcision made without hands, he says? How is, just to be blunt, how is a woman circumcised in Christ? For this, we need to do a little bit of exploring. Go to Jeremiah 9, page 774. Jeremiah 9, 774 in the Pew Bible. We will be flipping to several Old Testament passages just to see this language is not new to Paul. This language is not unique to Paul. Jeremiah 9, I'm going to read verses 25 and 26 for two reasons. One very simple, I'll just point it out quickly, and then the other one is the main reason. Jeremiah 9, page 774, beginning of verse 25, says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised." Verse 26, "Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair of their temple on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart." I read this again so you can see two main things. One is, notice other nations practiced circumcision. Israel didn't invent circumcision. Israel wasn't the only place that did circumcision. Of course, Israel was identified with physical circumcision before they were even a nation, because in Genesis 17, God gave that as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. But in the passage, we see Egypt mentioned here, and we know from history that Egypt practiced circumcision. Abraham did a ton of dealing with Egypt. The Israelites were enslaved for 400 plus years in Egypt, so they were around other people who were circumcised. It was something that they understood from other cultures and even what God instructed them on. I'm just trying to show it's not completely unique to Israel. But the more important reason I read this passage is because God says, I'm going to punish those who are circumcised yet uncircumcised. So God sets up this dichotomy here where there's a way you can be circumcised without being circumcised. Obviously, we know from passages like this and others, he was saying you can be circumcised in your flesh, but not circumcised in the heart. God says he's going to punish people who are circumcised yet not circumcised, showing there's something beyond physical circumcision that God requires. This is how many of the prophets ended up talking long after circumcision was first given. And here's the nuance that I want to help you get. The prophets were taking language that was normal for the people and using it to teach something not visibly seen, not easily understood. They used circumcision language because it was so well understood to explain harder truths that God was revealing to them about future things, like in the days to come, I'll do this. This is what helped their teaching about these kind of things that we're going to talk about become more vivid and practical, because I know what real circumcision is, so when you apply that to this thing over here, I get the picture you're giving me. Again, it was back in Genesis 17, after Abraham was already righteous. Circumcision was given to him, and all his male descendants, not based on faith, their faith, it was based on their physical connection to Abraham. And it was a reminder, a physical reminder, a perpetual physical reminder of their covenant promises that God made to them in the Abrahamic covenant. Again, when you were circumcised in the Abrahamic covenant, it was a constant physical reminder that both men and women were aware of. Obviously, it only happened to men. Of the promises that God made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, and that you were a chosen people set apart for God's purposes. So starting with Abraham, circumcision became just a normal part of life in Israel. Again, everyone, male and female, was familiar with the idea of circumcision, and because that imagery of that foreskin getting cut off was such a clear, obvious, vivid picture in their minds, the prophets pick it up and apply it to this other issue we're talking about. That doesn't mean that circumcision was originally pointing to you need a new heart. It was the idea, the picture of circumcision helps them teach you need a new heart, as we'll see here in a minute. Seems like the idea of circumcised and uncircumcised ended up prophetically getting applied to things that worked properly and didn't work properly. What I mean is going to be found if we just look at a few examples. Go to Exodus 4. Exodus 4. Now again, this was language that was normal in Israel by this time. Exodus 4 is 700 or so years after Genesis 17. So for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, you could say that seven times, hundreds of years, Israel's been practicing circumcision. They were used to it with their time in Israel. They were familiar with it in other ways. And then this language starts getting used that, again, applies vivid reality to the things trying to be portrayed. Exodus 4, page 59 in the Pew Bible, verse 10. Then Moses said to Yahweh, "Please, Lord, I have never been a man of words, neither recently nor in time past." That is what everyone says before they're baptized here, by the way. Please don't make me do that. I'm not a person of many words. And I just say, "Didn't the Lord make your mouth?" Like he said, anyway. Notice Moses says, "Please, Lord, I am not a man of words, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your slave. For I am one, notice, with a hard mouth and a hard tongue." Now your versions will translate that variously, and it's fine the way they do it, but it's literally, he's got a hard mouth and a hard tongue. Think of how hard it would be, no pun intended, to speak with a hard mouth and a hard tongue. It's like a stick sitting there. Can't move, your lips rock solid right there. It's hard. So go to chapter 6 now and see the way he describes this hard mouth, hard lips. I'm sorry, hard tongue. Go to Exodus 6, verse 10. Yahweh, not one to receive excuses like this, says in verse 10, "Now Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, 'Come, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land.' But Moses spoke before Yahweh, saying, 'Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips.'" And so the hard mouth, the hard tongue, this inability to speak rightly gets phrased as, "My mouth's uncircumcised. It's not working right." Look down at verse 29. "That Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, 'I am Yahweh. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I am speaking to you.' But Moses said before Yahweh, 'Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?'" So twice, Moses refers to his lips being uncircumcised. Again, many prophets, starting with Moses here, will take that language of circumcision and apply it to different body parts that aren't being used the way they're supposed to be used. They speak of this in similar ways. So again, Israelites understood the concept of fat being wrapped around something. And if fat's wrapped around something, you can't really penetrate it too well. I remember years ago when we went on that glorious hog hunt in Georgia, and I shot one about 300 pounds. And I remember as we were cleaning it, the fat pad on his shoulders, you don't shoot him through the shoulders because it will never penetrate. It won't do it. And so me, not really realizing how hard it was told to punch it. So I did. And you might as well punch concrete. That's just what it is. It's not bone, but you couldn't tell the difference. That's normal. You get that. And so the prophets were saying, look, your heart's fat. It's enveloped by something and nothing's penetrating it. Fatness wasn't given and it's fulfilled with this idea of fat hearts. It's the idea of fatness was teaching us that we can think of this the similar way. Same thing with a hard heart. You hear of, in the Old Testament, the hard heart. Well, obviously, you don't physically have a hard heart. So what does it mean for your heart to be hard? Well, what does it mean for the ground to be hard? Seed doesn't penetrate it. What does it mean for your arm to be hard or the rock to be hard or anything to be hard? It means that it isn't penetrated. It hurts when you punch it. And you see them apply it to language of ears and heart and lips and all sorts of things like that. The prophets also pick up the circumcision language to speak of the heart. In Jeremiah 6:10, you can just write it down, he refers to the ears being uncircumcised. Your ears aren't working like, it's like this foreskin, pardon the picture, but that's what he gives, is over your ears and you can't hear right. So like Moses' mouth, the ears in Jeremiah's day, when something's not working properly, it gets called uncircumcised. This is more pointedly applied to the heart. You're in Exodus, go to Deuteronomy 10. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10, page 197, verse 16. Notice the command. "So, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." Just notice the correlation here. In this verse alone, circumcise your heart is paralleled with stop stiffening your neck. So you get this picture pretty easily. To stiffen your neck is to be obstinate. You know, they can't turn you, right? Well, then to have a hard heart is to be obstinate. To have a hard heart is to have a stiffened neck. So stop stiffening your neck, circumcise your heart. Keep going to Deuteronomy 30. You'll see it referenced again like this. Go to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. God promising what will happen when he regathers his people. It says in verse 5, we'll start there. And Yahweh, your God, will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, Yahweh, your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. So in that passage, promising future blessings of regathering his people in the land, he unites this with the idea that God's going to circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed. God's using this language in connection with them loving God with their whole heart. And that love, obviously, being connected to life that they would have. God's using this language all over the place in the Old Testament if you're looking for it. Leviticus 26, 41, he talks about an uncircumcised heart that needs to be humbled. So in contrast, is a circumcised heart with a proud heart. If you have a humble heart, you have a circumcised heart. So a lack of love, a lack of listening, a lack of humility, all of this is pictured with this uncircumcised heart language. Even Jeremiah 4:4, God tells the people, circumcise yourselves to Yahweh, which is just such an interesting phrase. Circumcise yourselves to Yahweh and remove the foreskins of your heart. You just see it explicitly laid out there. That kind of metaphorical circumcision language becomes commonplace for the work that needs to be done in their hearts and the work that God promised he would do in the new covenant. So you can go back to Colossians 2 now that you've seen how this language gets used and how Paul is not unique in picking this up. Colossians 2. Paul says, in Christ you have been circumcised. It says that there in verse 11. You were also circumcised. And he says, again, with a circumcision made without hands. Remember how much emphasis is placed on a person's heart not working rightly as in the passages that we saw. The heart is in need of circumcision. But note, the new covenant at this time has come. These people are in Christ. And Paul says, because of that, because of being in Christ, because of being in that new covenant, you have received that circumcision. You do love God. You do listen to God. You do live with humility. Again, we know sanctification is progressive. We don't do this perfectly, but we do it. Paul is telling us here that this time has come and that circumcision is ours in Christ. In Christ, you have had the circumcision accomplished that you've always needed, the one done by God, not the physical one done by man's hands, but the spiritual one accomplished by God in Christ. This is the one that rids you of your body of flesh, the phrase there in verse 11. Now again, this is a tough phrase because body of flesh has been used in Colossians already to refer to Jesus' body that he died, right? So he died in the body of flesh. But here, hearing that Paul says you've gotten rid of the body of flesh, I don't think it's appropriate to say Jesus got rid of his body when he died, because he still has it today. We talked about that last sermon. Also notice the word flesh is going to be used in verse 18 as the false teacher's fleshly mind. And verse 23, it talks about your fleshly indulgences that you battle. So the word can be used negatively even in Colossians, and it will be in a few short verses. So in verse 11, Paul's saying in Christ, you have been circumcised, meaning what, Paul? Meaning that's when God cut off, if you will, he removed or stripped away that flesh that you were powerless to deal with. That's when he did it. You don't need what the false teacher's offering you. You don't need to follow his pattern, his plan, because you're chasing something that's already been done in Christ. Circumcision that you've received is Christ's to give. That's why verse 11 calls it the circumcision of Christ. Christ, it's his to give, and all those in him, he has given it to them. Now again, in chapter 3, We're going to learn how to live in light of this. But here in verse 11, we're learning definitively, positionally, this has been accomplished for us already. Your flesh is not cut off by any sort of formalism or dead religion or cold orthodoxy or magical, ecstatic experiences. It's only cut off, circumcised, by virtue of your union with Christ. So again, whatever that false teacher's offering you, those secret tips and tricks that you can pay $5.99 for and get those to really deal with the flesh, it's not biblical. Everything you need is yours in Christ. Whatever the Christian radio is offering, bookstore is selling, pastor is preaching, whatever they're telling you to do on top of Christ is not what Paul is suggesting here. He's telling you in Christ you have what you need. You have been circumcised. Now, again, I want to try to clarify some of this. I'm not saying there's nothing left for you to do. We learn definitively here we have put off the flesh. In chapter 3, we're going to learn how to live in light of that, how to put off the flesh. Paul speaks of a lot of realities that are ours in Christ, but then also we have to accomplish in Christ. And that can get confusing. But don't let it confuse you into thinking you need Christ plus. No, what I need is a better appropriation of who Christ is, what he's accomplished, and how I live that out. I don't need to go chase anything else anywhere else. Those extra things are powerless to help you with the flesh. Instead, all you need is in Christ. All that you need has been provided in him. He is yours, therefore you are his, and this circumcision is yours. Your rebellion and pride and lack of love for God and neighbor has been cut off in Christ. Your heart has gone from hard and stony and fat to soft and now loving God. This is how Paul wants you to think about living in Christ alone. He says, you have been circumcised. But as you've come to expect, I hope that's not all. Paul also goes on in verse 12 to say, in Christ you have been buried. So you have been circumcised. Secondly, you have been buried. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. In this verse, I love the way that Paul lays some of this out. Paul's explaining how that circumcision was accomplished. How is it? What did God use as the means to circumcise you? He says, in Christ, you've been circumcised. And then in verse 12, he says, having been buried with him in baptism. He's telling you how it happened. How did your heart have the foreskin, quote unquote, cut off? How did you get circumcised in Christ? It was through the burial of Christ, verse 12. Now again, I sound very basic when I say this, and I do so intentionally. You only bury dead people. Let's just keep that in mind. That seems like such a basic point, but it's one that Paul never overlooks. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, he emphasizes Christ died and was buried and raised. And here he says you were buried with Christ, not just Christ died. Now it seems like splitting hairs, but it's important because Paul does say it. Again, oftentimes we overlook sometimes the resurrection or even the burial here. But it's important to remember this because sometimes we act like Jesus came to just be born for us. Well, he did. We needed him to be born for us. Sometimes we act like Jesus just lived for us, which again, we needed him to live for us. Or Christ suffered for us. He did. He suffered for us. But you don't bury suffering people. You don't bury everyone who's born just because they're born. You don't bury people who live in your place. You bury people who die. And we needed Jesus to die in our place. Not just be born, live, and suffer, but to die. To give up his actual life in our place. We needed Jesus to pay the price of our sins that we deserved under God's wrath. We needed Christ to take the penalty from his Father that we should have taken. And Jesus did. How do you know he did? Because he was buried. He died. Jesus gave up his own life. And one of the things that, again, the reason we know that is because he was buried. It sounds so simple, but it's so easy to overlook. Again, historically and preferably, only bury dead people. It's extremely unfortunate, I assume, to not be dead when you're buried. This is more proof that Jesus didn't pass out. Jesus didn't fake his own death. Jesus didn't secretly get replaced by someone else at the last second and no one noticed because it was just so bloody and bruised and you couldn't recognize him. No, Jesus actually died, and we know that because it was Jesus who was buried. Paul says, in Christ, you have been buried as well. Which is saying, in Christ, you died. Again, running with the assumed presupposition, you only bury dead people. If Christ was buried and I'm in Him, then His burial is my burial, which means His death is my death. In Christ, my death and burial have been accomplished, past tense. Paul relates this to your baptism there. Baptism being the divinely given way to mark off those in Christ. We see that in the Great Commission and elsewhere. Baptism shows us these realities in visible form. God, being so gracious to us, gives us a way to look at these truths. Obviously, Paul's not saying if you just get immersed in the water, then you're changing your eternal destination. That's not Paul's point. And we know that because the Bible says about baptism and salvation all over the place. This is a sign for professing believers, which is even connected in verse 12. We'll get to it with the next point. But Paul says, notice how baptism is linked to both burial and resurrection, or raised, being raised, and to faith. Your burial and your raising in Christ are yours by faith, but they're seen in your baptism. It's faith that invisibly unites you to Christ. It's faith that invisibly unites him to his burial and his resurrection, we'll see next. But we see that visibly. It's another reason that the mode of baptism matters. It matters when we baptize people that we immerse them. Not only, and this is meant to be, you know, tongue-in-cheek, not only because the word baptize means immerse or plunge, and so it's crucial when you immerse people to immerse them, but also because of what baptism shows. Baptism shows a burial with Jesus, a dying with Jesus. When you go under the water, if you've had any siblings you've ever swam with at all, you know what it's like to feel like you're dying under there, right? And that's what it pictures. You're dying under the water. You're buried like Christ was. Your immersion into the water shows this in a way sprinkling doesn't and can't. And so Paul's saying, in your baptism, by faith, we saw your union with Christ's death. Which means when Christ died, you died. So again, let me ask you, and this is the obvious answer. Don't look any deeper than you think you should here. Did Jesus die? Yes. Give me a few more. Did Jesus die? Yes, Jesus died. Paul's saying that means by faith you died. That's what Paul's saying here. The question implied is, why do you live by the old man that you're saying by faith was killed with Christ? Then why do I keep living with the person who died 2,000 years ago? That's what Paul's saying. You don't need the false teacher's secret potion. You don't need his hidden formulas and Gnostic knowledge, if you will. All you need is Christ. Christ is a sufficient Savior who has given you a sufficient salvation, including your circumcision and this burial he's talking about. Again, I know this can be an odd way for us to think, but Paul wants you to get this into your thinking and way of life. When Jesus died, you died. Sometimes as a Christian, you wonder, did what Jesus did really count for me? And the question Paul's asking is, well, did it happen to Jesus? Well, yeah. Well, then it happened to you. That's what he's saying for everyone in Christ. When Jesus was buried, you were buried. What Jesus did, you did. What Jesus accomplished, you accomplished. This is what it means for us to be in him. And so, yes, baptism is referring to water baptism here. Don't try to make wet versus dry. That's not a helpful tactic at all. Paul was referring to water baptism. But again, it's not because if you just get in the water, then you're going to be automatically buried with Christ. That happens by faith, we see in verse 12, and that's only seen in the physical waters of baptism. Your burial is how your flesh was circumcised, and that was accomplished by Christ. It was received by faith, and it was seen in baptism. This is the kind of connection that we heard in Acts 22 when Paul was recounting what he was told, and he says he was told to rise up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It should be obvious, it's not to everyone, that Paul is not saying, blast me with water and wash my sins away. If water could wash away the sins, then we would be fools to not just fill up our truck beds with a tarp and water and just let people cannonball their way into the kingdom. That's not how it works. The gospel doesn't allow for that kind of quid pro quo relationship with God. Paul knew that. The New Testament clearly teaches that. The whole Bible teaches that isn't biblical. washing of sins isn't happening because you went down in the water. It's seen in you going down in the water. That's the God-given picture of what has taken place in Christ and is ours by faith. That's what Paul says in Acts 22 is calling on his name. Don't do this without calling on his name, lacking faith. You're doing this because you trust that God has acted in his Son on your behalf. This is how Paul connects the physical act of baptism with the spiritual reality of being in Christ without confusing the two. Now, again, this is a little bit personal here in the sense of the way I grew up. Maybe you were different. But I grew up in a tradition, part of the time, where people mess this relationship up and they teach you that when you come out of the water, you come out born again. So if you want to get born again, get in the water and come out. I remember asking someone, so let's say I'm witnessing to someone in the desert and there's no water anywhere around, and I say, hey, do you know Christ? No, I don't. I'm scared to die of my sins. What do I do? What do I say to that person? And they literally told me, you tell them they had their chance. They were around water earlier in their life. It's like, all right, something's off here. So now we can only preach the gospel if in proximity to a large body of water, which obviously isn't biblical. So we don't want to go out of balance with that. That's the way that it happens. And so the question gets pitched sometimes, well, do you have to get baptized to get saved? To which we want to offer a very clear no. You do not have to get baptized to get saved. That should never be questioned. You don't get saved through baptism, the physical one I'm talking about. You're saved by faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone. You've got to be concerned with getting that right. But I will tell you, and however many years I've been in some sort of ministry, I'm far more concerned with people who don't care about baptism. People want to invent all kinds of ways to show they're a Christian, a fish sticker, a Facebook post, walking an aisle, signing a card. They just want to invent all kinds of ways where I'll tell people I'm a Christian. And Jesus says you do that in two ways. You do that in baptism and communion. That's Jesus' prescribed way of making your faith go public. People wrongly assume, and I would add harmfully assume, well, if I don't have to get baptized to get saved, then baptism must not matter. But again, let me ask you, what other command do we treat that way? If I said, hey, do I have to be a wise person with my time and money to become a Christian? You'd say, no. Oh, so the way Christians spend their time and money doesn't matter. Well, do I have to be faithful to my wife to become a Christian? Well, no, you don't go into heaven by being faithful to your wife. So then Christians don't have to be faithful to their wives? Well, that's not what we're saying at all. Same thing happens to even going to church. Do you have to go to church to be a Christian? It's like, well, no. No one goes to church and then gets saved because they went to church. Now, plenty of people go to church and get saved because that's where the word's preached, Christ is exalted. You get it. But you don't just de facto go to church and become a Christian. Oh, so then it must not matter if Christians go to church. But yeah, that's not true at all. We don't treat any other command this way besides the easiest command to obey, let someone lower you and raise you out of water. That's way easier than fighting your lust, I promise you. That's way easier than loving your neighbor as yourself. Again, Jesus makes it clear you are not transformed just because you got in water. But if you hear that and say, well, then it doesn't matter if I get in water, my response is going to be Luke 6:44. Jesus said, now why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You're in the really weird position of saying, I love a Jesus I'm just not going to listen to. This is a major problem in our day, that churches tend to downplay baptism in an effort to protect faith alone, but that's not what the Bible does. God regularly teaches and explains that what it means to be saved by faith alone without saying baptism's optional. That's why the New Testament rightly speaks of saved people as baptized people. Paul in Romans 6 just rightly assumes the baptized people are the people in Christ. If you've been baptized in him, you were buried with him. That's why something as basic as we're seeing here as dying in Christ is connected to baptism, because baptism is Jesus' commanded way of showing that that has happened. In baptism, the one being baptized is professing, I'm in Christ. And in baptism, the church baptizing is proclaiming you are in Christ. And by faith, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, we're saying that Jesus is saying the same thing. We're just saying this with his authority. This is why baptism is so crucial in the life of the Christian and the local church. It's how we see people come to a new covenant community. It's why we say when we celebrate communion together, we say this is for those who have been affirmed by the Lord through baptism and belong to a local gospel preaching church. Because you can't renew, if you will, your commitment to the Lord publicly if you haven't initiated it in baptism. You don't sit at the family dinner table without going through the front door, some people have said. Paul relates these two ideas often, even in Romans 6. Just listen. You don't have to turn there. Paul says in Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Notice Paul is addressing your death to sin, similar to the idea of you were circumcised in Colossians 2, the idea of the flesh is cut off. Verse 3 in Romans 6, "Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death?" Now again, I did it before. I feel like I have a better understanding now. I used to try to make this verse dry. It's like, well, Paul's talking about spiritual baptism. If you had said, "Paul, are you talking about spirit baptism or water baptism?" You're like, "What is wrong with you? What's going on in there? Where did you come up with that dichotomy?" Jesus said, "Go into the world, make disciples, mark them by baptizing, mature them by teaching." To have someone marked off as a Christian and say, "This is my Christian brother," but they haven't been baptized, was just foreign to these New Testament Christians. And so again, even in the context of Colossians 2, where the Colossians were being tempted to fight their flesh with all sorts of carnal means, Paul says, "No, your flesh was circumcised when Christ died, and because of your union with him, you died in him." We see that in your baptism. Romans 6 goes on, verse 4. Listen to this. I'll read four verses here. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin." Again, in Romans 6, those baptized into Christ are baptized into his death, therefore raised to walk in newness of life, not the old life of the flesh, but the new life in Christ. That's what Romans is wanting you to see. That's what Colossians 2 is wanting you to see. That's what we've got to see this morning, that in Christ, you died. We see this invisible reality, pictured in your visible baptism. When you're lowered in the water, showing your union with the death and burial, we see that. But thankfully, we've never stopped there. Right? You can check the water. She's not in there anymore. We do lower under the water to show burial, but like Paul does in Colossians 2, we're going to get to raised as well. We've never left anyone under that long. So go back to Colossians 2 and look at verse 12, and you'll see the third point this morning. In Christ you've been circumcised, in Christ you've been buried, in Christ you have been raised. Just like no baptism is complete without raising the person back out of the water, so also, and more importantly, no gospel is complete without speaking of Jesus rising from the dead. Without this part, the good news would not be worthy of that name. It would not be good news if Jesus just lived and suffered on your behalf and died on your behalf. Countless people have lived on this earth. Countless people have died on this earth. Almost all of them were buried. Obviously, there's some exceptions that we don't have time to go into. Only Jesus, though, did those things on your behalf, in your place, and then rose from the grave also on your behalf and in your place. Jesus alone is the God-man who accomplished those things in our place and therefore raised us also with him from the dead. Once again, Paul wants you to see the connection. If it happened to Jesus, it has happened to me. So again, I'll ask you, and I do want the answer again. Was Jesus raised from the dead? Yes. Then so are we. This has happened, Paul says. Now, again, we know there's a future resurrection coming. I'm not knocking that at all. Romans 6 speaks more to that, but Colossians 2 is saying something. This is already yours. This resurrection, this rising from the dead, you didn't stay in the ground. You weren't just cut off from the flesh. You were raised to newness of life. You aren't just not a slave of sin anymore. You're a slave of righteousness now. Jesus not only cut off your old life by being buried in your place, but he also made sure you live by being raised in your place. This is another reason why worshiping on Sunday morning is such a helpful encouragement to our Christian tradition. It reminds us that it was this morning, Sunday morning, on which Jesus rose, and by faith we rise, never to die again. That's every single Sunday morning. I'm totally fine with setting aside one resurrection morning to say, hey, Jesus rose from the dead, but that's what we're saying every time we gather on Sunday morning. By faith, we are united to Christ, which means his life is our life. His suffering under God's wrath is my suffering under God's wrath. Jesus' death and burial is my death and burial, and yes, his resurrection is also my resurrection. Therefore, I am as loved as Jesus is by the Father. Now, that may sound really odd to some of you and close to blasphemy, but that's Jesus' prayer in John 17. Father, help them know that you have loved them with the same love with which you have loved me. You don't get counted in Christ and get a lesser love than Christ. I am as loved by the Father as the Son is because I am in him. I am as secure in heaven as the Son is. To say it the other way, you're in as much danger of hell as Jesus is. This is how Paul wants you to think about yourself in Christ. Not in Christ, don't think about this at all. Nothing you can do is going to accomplish these things. But in Christ by faith, this is all yours. As I've said before, I don't mean to convince you to stop calling yourself a Christian. That's never going to be on my agenda list. But you do need to know that that's not a common word in the New Testament. It's first used pejoratively, it's picked up by Peter and used positively, it seems, one time, but it's just not a common thing at all. And it was actually, the first reference is one that was negative. Instead, we've got to learn to see ourselves primarily as those in Christ. That is Paul's, far and away, favorite phrase to refer to you Christians, us Christians. Paul's favorite way is to speak of us being in him, in Christ, in the Lord. Now you see why he's doing that, because it's crucial for you to see your vital connection to Jesus. What Jesus did was not only done for your behalf, as if you'll just benefit from it, it was done in your place as if you did it. Jesus was buried, we were buried. Jesus was raised, we were raised. And that's true by faith in what? Verse 12, by faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And just as surely as Jesus was raised from the dead, we too will be raised in the future. And in one sense, we can say we have been right now. Faith, Hebrews says, is the assurance of things hoped for. And in Christ, we know that his resurrection guarantees ours. There is no question in my mind that I'll rise up out of the grave to life evermore because Jesus did. So again, you've got to ask yourself, what is it that I need that Christ has not provided? Is there some battle with the flesh that I can't seem to get on top of? So I'm going to get tempted to look for that extra thing outside of Christ to fight it on my own. Am I trying to accomplish holiness and eternal life with the work of my own hands? If that's the temptation that you're facing, learn to fight the way Paul tells you to fight. Look to Christ. See Christ not only as a sufficient Savior, like we've seen passage after passage, but also who's given you a sufficient salvation. You've got to learn to think of yourself, consider yourself dead to sin, alive to God. I know in Christ I have been circumcised from the flesh. I believe that in Christ I was killed when he was. I'm trusting that in Christ I was raised when he was raised. That's mine in Christ. I don't need to go anywhere else to get that. Rely on God and his promises that all who come to Christ will be received by Christ, kept by Christ, and like you heard last week from John 10, you'll also be raised up with Christ. The world, the flesh, and the devil will continue to lie to you and try to drive you away from Christ and Christ alone. And so Paul's setting before you what's yours in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. By faith, this is you. These things that we're talking about are just a small taste of the great blessings we have in Christ, and we're going to continue to unpack them as we keep going in Colossians 2. But let's close today by praying.